Well, we are glad tonight to have our sister Cherith with us. We are glad to have with us tonight our sister Cherith Brown, who has indicated to the session in recent times her desire to go to the Whitfield College and study there. And she's met with the session, and we're delighted that she's along here tonight to just give a word of testimony. She'll be starting there in a couple of weeks' time to study. Do pray for Cherith, please, that the Lord will be with her and give her help from heaven as she commences her studies and goes through the course that lies ahead. And may the hand of God be upon our dear sister. We congratulate her on her acceptance in the college. Pray for her parents, Robbie and Jacqueline, that the Lord will be with them. And may this family know the Lord's blessing. So we want you to come now, Cherith, and give a word of testimony at this time. And may the Lord bless you richly.
I want to begin by reading a verse from Acts 16, verse 14. That's Acts 16, verse 14. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. I was born into a Christian home, and from an early age I knew the scriptures and the way of salvation. But with that knowledge came the realization that I had broken the law of God. And if I died without trusting in the Lord as my Saviour and without repenting from my sin, I would go to hell. And on the 10th of March 1993, my parents took me along to a meeting in the Martyrs Memorial Church. And at the end of the service, an appeal was made. I don't remember much from the service, as I was only six, but my mum remembers me raising my hand and saying that there was no other time. And you know what says in the Bible in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2? Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And you know, even as a child, I realized the urgency of the gospel message. We're not promised a year, a month, a week, or even a day, but what we have is now. But being a Christian at a young age and trying to live and a Christian life, a godly life, was hard. And my life at times, it wasn't easy. I was bullied throughout most of my primary and high school years. And as a result of that, I became greatly afraid of people and new situations. And that fear kept growing and growing and growing until it nearly ended my life a few years ago. But you know, something which comforts me and humbles me is the thought of God's superabounding love and grace. My past, my present, and my future sins have been forgiven. And when God looks at me, he sees his son. And his wrath was poured out, not on me, but on his son, my substitute. And I praise the Lord that even after conversion, that he still opens the heart. And over the years, I have been involved in various outreach works. I've been involved for about 4 years with the Consider Christ Outreach and various youth council events and outreaches. I was down at the air show yesterday. And, you know, if you have a desire to do the Lord's work, you know, grace will be given. And the fear of man, while that's a stumbling block, the Lord can really give you strength. But for years, I felt that the Lord had wanted me to do something more for him. And there has been various verses throughout the years. But it was really last November that the Lord took a real dealing with my heart. And there was one verse that I couldn't escape from. And that's found in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. And it reads, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And you know, that struck me. It was as if that verse was etched on my eyelids. I couldn't get away from it. And I remember I started to pray specifically about the college and asking the Lord if it was his will for me to go. And if it was, that he'd make it so clear that even a child could understand. And actually that Sunday night, the students were conducting the service. And, you know, in opening prayer, the words came, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" And I knew that word was for me. And shortly after it, I sent an email to Reverend Greer and just told him I was interested in knowing more about studying at the college. And, you know, it's difficult to explain, but as soon as I had sent that email, I had a great peace, and that peace was something I was looking for a long time, because I knew it was the Lord's will then. And I don't know what the Lord has planned for me, but I'm taking a step of faith. And I can testify not only to his saving, I can testify to his keeping, I can testify to his opening of a heart. And, you know, my heart, a fearful heart, a heart that for years has been full of fear and full of unbelief. And I just praise the Lord that not only is he able to save, but my God is able to keep. Thank you.
Well, Chair, thank you very much indeed for coming up here tonight. A very daunting task to stand before your congregation here in their home church and testify. And we trust the Lord will bless you richly. And we thank the Lord for the interest that Cherith has in the Lord's work and has shown that in various ways, as she herself has witnessed tonight. And so do take her upon your hearts and pray for her. College will be starting now in a couple of weeks' time, and she'll be right into all of the classes and all that's involved. I know she will appreciate your prayerful support. But pray for her that the Lord will bless her and encourage her soul as she goes forward to do the Lord's will. Please open your Bibles at Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And we will turn to this chapter and to the verses the Lord has laid upon my heart for this meeting, for the time of the preaching of the Word. So please open the Word of God at this point, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and the final few verses of the chapter. And so could we just bow in prayer then and look to the Lord, and with the Word open before us, let us cry to the Lord for help and for his blessing this evening. Our Heavenly Father, we continue before thee in Jesus' name, thanking thee for thy presence and for the various items that already have been included in this meeting. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the time now that is given to the hearing of the Word. We pray that thou wilt bless us and be with us as we read the Word, as we look at it together, as the message of God is proclaimed. And may Christ be glorified, be exalted. O Lord, we pray for a settling of us before thee, the stilling of our minds, a removal of every hindrance and barrier. Come down, O Lord, we pray, and grant thy blessing now. And may the Spirit of God move, and may he speak in all his mighty and wonderful power unto the souls of men, women, and young people. And may a work of grace be done. We pray this all for Christ's sake and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. I want to begin reading at verse number 34, reading the final verses now of this chapter, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. In Revelation 3 and verse number 14, the Holy Spirit tells us that Christ is the faithful and true witness. Based on that statement, there is then formed one of the most striking names or titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in Scripture. It's revealed in Revelation, same book, farther on in chapter 19, verse 11. And in that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as being faithful and true, with the words actually being used there in the form of a title. Now that title sends out a powerful message. It signifies that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great prophet of the Godhead who speaks on behalf of the Godhead, upon his own behalf and on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit. The title, therefore, conveys to us that the Lord's Word, the Word of Jesus Christ, is infallible and indeed is utterly dependable. The Lord will never deceive. The Lord will never mislead any soul by his word at any time and in any situation. He is what the title declares. He is faithful and he is true. Now, for that reason, people ought to treat the Scriptures and the message of the gospel with the utmost respect and with the greatest seriousness. It is in the Scripture, you see, that the Savior speaks as the one who is faithful and true. It is in the Scripture that he addresses men on the great issues that pertain to the soul and to its eternal well-being. And therefore, to disregard what the Savior says, to treat with contempt what he teaches and what he sets forth about the soul, is sheer folly, because it will result in the very outcome that he actually warns of in these words that we're going to look at this evening in verse number 36 and 37, where he warns about the matter of the loss of the soul. Now, in the passage where these two verses are found, the Lord Jesus Christ is essentially teaching two great facts. One fact is, in his teaching, that there's a price to pay in being a Christian. We see that in verses 34 and 35. It is the price of discipleship. The Lord's words make it clear that to be his disciple involves surrendering to him, denying ourselves, and denying the ways of the world. It is the price not only of discipleship, but it's the price of also bearing reproach and suffering for the Savior because of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be understood very clearly that when a sinner comes to rest in Jesus Christ and discovers who he is and what that individual has in Jesus Christ, his heart will be motivated, of course, to serve the Lord out of love for the Lord, out of sheer gratitude for all that the Savior has done. And the true child of God will be happy to serve the Lord, even though it does involve a price, taking up one's cross and going forth into a world in the pilgrimage of the believer against reproach and against all of the contempt that the ungodly will cast upon the faithful servant of Jesus Christ. But it is a fact that when sinners are confronted with the truth that the Christian life is one of repentance from sin and denial of the ways of the flesh and the ways of the world, their hearts rise up. They rise up in rebellion. They rise up in an unwillingness to surrender to the Lord. They have no concept of all that Christ did to secure their redemption. They have no grasp of the fact that when a person begins to taste of the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ, there is a joy in serving Him in spite of the cost. They are blind to the eternal glory that awaits those who are Christians and that they will experience when they leave this world. And that eternal glory will fully outweigh all the reproach and all the scorn and all the opposition that are received and that are given because of belonging to the Savior. But the ungodly are blind to all this. Instead, they wrestle with the thought of having to give up the world and having to give up its ways and having to bear that reproach and that contempt and that opposition because, well, they learn about these things from the lips of the Lord, as we see in a passage like this. And they reckon that this is too great a price to pay. And therefore they're not prepared to take on this matter of paying a price. That price that's involved in becoming a Christian and following the Savior. Anticipating this response, the Lord then brings the second great fact that is revealed in this passage in these two verses, 36 and 37. The warning that while there is a price to pay for being a Christian, there's a far greater price to pay for not being a Christian. The awful and the tragic price of losing one soul. That's exactly what the Lord is doing when He comes to verse 36 and verse 37. Where He says this, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world?" Now there's the world that men are not willing to forsake. There's the world that they're not willing to give up. There's the world that offers them, they think, so much. There's the world with all its allurement and all its charms and all its pleasures and all of the offers that it gives to men. And of course, it's all one grand deception of happiness and enjoyment of life. And the Lord sees that men being blind to the deceptions of an ungodly world speaks so solemnly. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Here is a far greater price to pay, my friend. If you're not willing to pay the price of whatever it might cost you to be a Christian, then think of the price that you will pay. If you do not become a Christian, if you do not surrender to the Savior, if you do not forsake the world and all that it may be presently offering you, and you're beginning to taste those things, or maybe you have tasted the ways of the world for quite a long time, think of what the Lord is telling you here, the awful, the tragic price of the loss of your soul. May I point out to you from these words that on the question of losing your soul, there is simply no discussion. It is a revealed fact. It comes from the lips of Christ Himself. And therefore, where there is the least hint of denial of this awful matter of losing the soul, if a man says it's not true, there's nothing to worry about, you'll never lose your soul. Live your life to the full. Enjoy the world. Enjoy sin. There's nothing for which to be concerned whatsoever. When men say that, they are therefore calling Christ a liar. Because it's the Christ of God who loves the souls of men and who died for sinners and who shed His blood and made that great price that He gave up at the cross when He died for men who speaks in these words from His lips and from His great heart and His great soul. There comes one of the most solemn warnings in all of Scripture about the tragedy of losing your soul. And so there is no one whose words are more clear, and there is no one who gives more reality and prominence to this issue than our Saviour himself. I want to come to these verses now and look at them in a very simple way and look at three issues that the Lord underlines about the loss of the soul. Three issues that he underlines about the loss of the soul. Oh, sinner, listen carefully. Because your soul is in danger of being lost. Sitting in a gospel meeting, yet in your sin, unconverted, unforgiven, with no hope, mortal and dying and hastening on to the end of life, far quicker than you imagine. It is to you that the Lord is speaking. And to you he says, and he utters this warning, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? First of all, this is an individual issue. An individual issue. In our text, terms of clear individuality are used by the Lord with regard to the soul. He speaks of a man and he speaks of a soul. The word for man in this verse means belonging to humanity. And so it's not merely a man in the sense of that word as we think of the word man that is employed here. It's a word that signifies male and female and includes the whole range of humanity and yet focuses on an individual member of the human race, because the Lord speaks of this man and he speaks of his own soul, and therefore you could not miss the individuality issue that arises from the Savior's words. Now, the Lord can speak in this manner about the soul and its individuality because all souls are his. Ezekiel says this. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the Lord says, behold, all souls are mine. And they are his in the sense that he has made all men as the creator of mankind. And as the creator, he has endowed upon every man this entity, this spiritual entity that is called the soul or the spirit in the Word of God. And therefore, since the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and has made you, is he therefore not able to speak so clearly and with such absolute certainty about the essence and the presence of the soul in every man? And furthermore, each soul, the Lord shows us, is marked and stamped with individuality, whether in time or in eternity. In this world, every person exists as an individual before God, and retains that individuality when he or she departs from this life through death to go into the great unknown, that is, that realm that we have never touched, never seen, in which we have never been before. Oh, to go into that realm of eternity, you carry with you your individuality. And so there is the essence, the issue here, rather, of individuality. And that means that to lose the soul, it is as an individual that that person has incurred that awful loss. What shall it profit a man, a member of humanity, even he gains the whole world, if he shall lose his own soul? Every person is therefore an individual in life and an individual in death and an individual in eternity and an individual in the sufferings of the damned. That's what Christ is saying to you this evening. This individuality involves responsibility for losing the soul. The Lord here speaks of a given man losing his own soul and the loss of it in the sense of its damnation. And that is his responsibility. And it's his responsibility for the simple reason, but the very, very important reason and the very serious reason, that he has lost his soul because of his personal sin. Again in Ezekiel, in chapter 18, the Lord says this, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That doesn't mean that the soul dies and goes out of existence. It means that that soul will come under God's wrath. That soul will be lost. But that's what it is, for the soul to be lost. But the verse says, "The soul that sinneth." But you see, men and women, there is no man who doeth good and sinneth not, as the Bible says. There's no man, there's no woman, there's no young person who is without sin. And therefore, every individual is subject to the soul being lost and is under the threat of the soul being lost because of sin. Oh, that I could make you see your sin. I really wish I could. Because this is the place where people have what we call a blind spot. You know that term that's used almost every day by many of us as we talk about people, and they just can't see something and it's staring them in the face. But they have a blind spot. And you know, we all have blind spots in many ways and for various reasons and concerning different things. But I tell you something. Oh, then the most awful area of having a blind spot is this issue of your personal sinfulness. The sin of your soul. The transgressions of which you are guilty. The awful catalogue of trespasses that have mounted up already against your name and are mounting up by the moment and are mounting up as we sit in this gospel meeting, because you sit in here as a sinner before God, unrepentant, without any thought about your sin, just going on with life as if there's nothing to worry about, not recognizing your guilt and your condemnation and the wickedness of your heart. And what I'm saying, therefore, is no man, no woman, no child, no young person who dies and loses the soul will ever be able to blame God. Not one. If you lose your soul, it's an issue of individuality in this sense that you are responsible for the loss of that soul because of your sin. And may I say to you, friend, that is such a fundamental, basic truth of the Bible. Your sin is just that. It's yours. You committed it. No one else. I say that for the reason that man is very good, and man tends to blame. He's very good at blaming others, and he tends to blame others all the time. And he does. But here's God showing you tonight that your sin is your own. And God, the judge of all, sends no one down into the darkness of hell except for sin. And therefore, get it straight tonight, this matter of this being an individual issue, a man losing his own soul, he is responsible for this because of his sin. And that means that he becomes accountable for this loss of his soul. Since the individual sinner loses his soul because of his own sin, then he will give a personal account for the sin to the Lord. Every detail that's involved in the loss of that soul. Oh, how awful this is as we project our minds to the day of judgment. When the books will be opened, as the Bible says. And John, in that vision in Revelation, in the 20th chapter, gives that awful statement, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." Do you not understand, sinner, that God is keeping a record of your life? And therefore, should you lose your soul, you will stand before God someday and you will give a full account of your sin. That sin that has brought you down into judgment and wrath It doesn't end there. There is the day of judgment. You will give a full account of all your sin, and the sin of which you're guilty, even in the context of spiritual knowledge and spiritual privileges and misspent opportunities, all being cast aside. What a sin that is. It's not only a matter of moral and spiritual transgressions. It's a matter of the sinner under the gospel, sitting under the sound of the word as you are tonight, hearing the truth, being urged to repent, called upon to turn to the Savior, and you will not do so. You're going to stand before the Lord someday, and you will tell the Lord about this very gospel meeting and all the gospel meetings in which you've sat for years. And you will tell the Lord, young man, young woman, about those Sunday school teachers who pled with you and who presented to you the things of God and who prayed over your soul and who taught you the way of life, and you wouldn't listen. It was your way you wanted. It was your way in life. The ways of the world, I've already mentioned, it's sin, it's folly, all the nonsense that goes on. And you said, this is wonderful, and I don't want to pay the price. Remember that. I don't want to pay the price to become a Christian, so I'll close my ears to my teacher, and I'll close my ears to my parents, and I'll close my ears to my minister, and I will close my ears to the Word of God, and I'll go my own way. You will give an account for that. Because the greater your privileges, the greater your accountability before a holy God. And you know, my friend, this matter of this individual issue about a man losing his soul carries not only responsibility and accountability, it carries the most terrible solemnity. Because each person who perishes will receive the due amount of punishment that his or her sin deserves. And I tell you, that is a horror that should grip your soul. The wrath that you have worked up, that's what the Bible reveals, will fall upon you. Paul describes this, and Paul presents this in Romans 2. We're not turning to it, but it's there in Romans chapter 2. And as he speaks of judgment, and he does, and men's sins taking them into judgment and under judgment, he refers in those verses in Romans chapter 2 of indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And why? Because upon every soul of man that doeth evil, that's the answer. Doing evil, whatever it might be, is going to bring down upon your soul the appropriate amount of wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish. It will bring you down into the lowest hell. It will bring you into the depths of suffering that we cannot even begin to describe. It will bring you into the state of where you will be lost forever, to the degree that there is absolutely no hope for you at all. The issue that's marked by individuality. But there's a second issue, quickly. Not only is it an individual issue, but it's an incalculable issue. Because in our text, we have one of the chief points that the Lord makes, and that is that the loss of a soul cannot be calculated. He does it in a certain way. He likely teaches here that the loss of the soul is a greater loss than the loss of the entire world. That's what he says. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul. And clearly he's saying, he's underlining this issue of incalculability, that you cannot calculate the loss of the soul. It is so horrible, so great. It's beyond estimation. Because to lose the soul is to lose that which is more precious and more valuable than the entire world, with all of its wealth and its possession and all that it offers and all that it holds combined together, and a man gain it, and then he loses his soul. He has lost far more than all that he has gained. You see, the point actually is, there is no man who has ever gained the whole world. No one. Oh, people, they possess an awful lot in many realms of things. And you will read now and then in the news about the rich list. And, well, if they've earned it legitimately, that's fine. I'm not saying it's wrong at all. But I'm simply saying this is how the world views things. Look at how rich he is and how much she has and all the billions. And there are people who do ascend the ladder and who own an awful lot. But there never has been anybody in history who has gained the whole world. And the Lord's simply therefore setting up a hypothetical situation here. If he shall gain the whole world, he uses the word and he makes it clear it's not possible, but he's just speaking hypothetically, as it were. If a man should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what profit has he gained? Because he has left that world behind him, number one. I don't know how much you have in life, and that's not my business at all, but I'll tell you something. Whatever you have, you're not taking it with you. Not a penny. Because Paul says, we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we're taking nothing out of the world. And he's talking about these matters that I've just mentioned. And there are people, and all they live for is to get the next penny. And they actually give the impression that they believe they're going to hold on to it and they're going to take it with them. And there are all the jokes about this one and that one dying and so forth and trying to take something with them. And my friend, it's only a joke. And furthermore, it's not a joke that we would like to immerse ourselves in at all, because it's so serious. You're taking nothing with you into the next world, except you take yourself and your soul, and furthermore, you will take your sin with you. And it will remain against your account forever and be upon your soul eternally. And therefore, how terrible these words are, as the Lord brings this point to bear upon us tonight. Something incalculable. You cannot calculate the value of a soul. It is worth more than the whole world put together. That's what the Lord's simply saying. Now, do you value your soul? That soul that has the capacity to enjoy God. That soul that has all the properties that are given to man at the very beginning in his creation. That soul that has all the ability in that sense of things, those properties, those capabilities to enjoy God. And yet man throws it all away. He throws the opportunity away to enjoy God forever. And he holds on to something that will be stripped from him as the cold hand of death comes down upon him. He throws away all the privileges, all the benefits through sin that God would give him in Jesus Christ. That's the most horrible, the most terrible part of this whole thing. Jesus Christ, sinner, will forgive you if you come to him. He will cleanse you. He will justify you. He'll put his spirit in you. He'll give you all the graces that he won for sinners at the cross. He will make you a new man, a new woman. He will give you the capacity in you to enjoy God forever. forever and to live in heaven throughout eternity and partake of all the blessings that are laid up for those who will be there. But you would even dare to throw that all away for the earthly bauble and the empty moment of sinful pleasure. And you would clasp to your bosom that which is really a serpent, a viper. The viper, the serpent of sin that's eating into the depths of your soul and that will damn you forever, and you can't calculate the loss. That's another issue that the Lord brings before you, sinner. And then, in the third and final place, here is an irretrievable issue in verse 37. For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about that. What is the Lord saying? He's teaching that once a soul is lost, it's lost forever. It cannot be retrieved. Here is an irretrievable issue. You cannot retrieve the soul, bring it back. You can't do it. That is because the lost soul itself cannot make an exchange with God, because the lost soul has then nothing to give. The word exchange here means a counter price. And that's the sense of what the Lord is saying. He's saying, is there a counter price that a man can give after he is lost, so much so that he can retrieve his soul and it's bought back somehow or other by this counter price? That's the word the Lord uses. And my friend, the sense of his question, it is a rhetorical question. What shall a man give as a counter price for his soul? And the answer is absolutely nothing. The sinner has nothing to offer Almighty God. Now you think of that rich man in Luke 16. Oh, all the riches he had, but when he died, as I said earlier, he took nothing with him, and he had nothing wherewith to buy back his soul. He had nothing by which he could find a way of escape from the damnation of hell. And in addition to that, and here's the most solemn point of all, this irretrievable issue, the Lord doesn't permit any soul to be retrieved once it's lost. And so in that sense, above and beyond the fact there's nothing to offer God anyhow, but above and beyond that fact, the Lord is not in the bargaining game with lost sinners, with lost souls. He does not set up a situation where he reasons with them and he offers to them mercy once they've passed over that line from time into eternity and from that realm of this world into the realm of hell and its punishment, its damnation. There is no retrievability set up by God, some process, some way of getting back. It's just not there. When you die, my friend, where you are going to be is fixed. It's fixed. That's what the Word of God says, Hebrews 9:27. Appointed unto men once to die. Then you got these words. After death, and here's how it reads, a judgment. It's not talking about the great judgment day. It's talking about immediate judgment. A judgment. And when you die, where you're going to be forever is fixed forever. There's no way back. The issue of the irretrievable is clearly here. No counter price does a man have to offer God. And furthermore, God's not interested. He is now forgotten to be merciful. As it were, we use that cliche. It brings over the point that the Lord has no mercy for the damned. They got all the opportunity that they had in life. They threw it away. They misused it, and now they perish. And there's no return. What should you do, sinner? Young man, young woman, or whatever your age, in this meeting among people who are not converted, what should you do? Because what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And what shall you give in exchange for your soul? We have seen what the verses mean and what they bring down upon you tonight in solemn reality. So what should you do? You should immediately flee to Christ for the saving of your soul. In Hebrews, Paul talks about those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's how the soul is saved, in terms of your involvement. Believing to the saving of the soul. Believing what? Believing that Christ does save, that Christ will save, that Christ has the ability to save, that Christ has the right to save because of who he is and what he has done. And to him you've got to go, sinner. Oh, not to me, not to the church, not to anything else, but Jesus Christ. If your soul is going to be saved, there is only one way. And there is only one Savior. And therefore it would not be right and wise for you tonight to get to him, to flee to him, to seek him, to get to that fountain opened, as the Bible describes it, for sin and uncleanness, to get to that one who stands ready and willing to pardon, that one who has the right only, he alone, to forgive, to cleanse, to justify, to bring you into right standing with God. Ah, friend, it makes sense that you get to Christ. And you get to him at once. Even now, in this very closing moment or two of a gospel meeting, that you avail yourself of the way that Christ sets before you, the one who gives you this solemn warning, and you flee to him for your life, for the good of your soul. Let us bow in prayer as we now come to the close of the meeting, and we are in God's presence yet. In terms of the nature of this meeting and its solemn tones, its whole scope, its challenge to you, your need, and as you've seen these issues that these words present, oh, I pray that this night you will recognize them as being exceedingly important. That you as an individual need a Savior. That you must seek that Savior at once and seek him with all your heart and come to him and trust him for yourself. And I'll be here when the meeting is over, God willing. I'll be glad to help you, to talk with you about these matters and show you the way of life and lead you to the Lord. Do not go away, but remain and seek after the Savior. I plead with you, and come this very night to the Christ of God. And may the Lord give you grace to take that step and to seek the Lord while he's to be found. And Father in heaven, we pray that thy Spirit will move and that the work will be done and that souls will be born of God and be rescued by sovereign grace. And this very night, flee from the wrath to come. O Lord, may they get to the cross. May they get to the Savior's merit and all of his dying power to save us from our sins. Open the eye and draw them and bring them, and let no one here be able to go home this night without being right with God. Lord, answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep thy hand upon us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of thine, both tonight and then forever. Amen.